Well, good morning. Can you do me a favor and just turn around beside you and say thanks for coming this morning?
Thanks for coming.
Thanks for coming.
Thanks for coming.
Hi, David. Hi, Billy. Okay, don't get too carried away here. We are in the book of Luke. We've been going through chapter by chapter, and we're in chapter 19 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 19. As always, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, please come see me afterwards. I will gladly give you one. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 27. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." Verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied, 'because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out of what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Okay, there's our text this morning. Well, the first thing I see for us this morning is that Jesus wants to personally meet with you. In verse 1, Jesus enters Jericho to pass through it on his way to be crucified in Jerusalem. Now, Jericho was a very wealthy city. It was dubbed as the City of Palms. And not only did Jericho have a vast palm forest in which the dates were used for world trade, but this world-class city had famous balsam groves which perfumed the city, and it was decorated with beautiful rose gardens throughout the city. Actually, the people of Jericho were so wealthy that it had become one of the greatest taxation centers in all of Israel. Now, we already found out back in chapter 5 and also a couple of weeks ago in chapter 18 what people thought of tax collectors. They were considered traitors. They were considered dishonest scum. They were the horrible sinners. Now, it's very likely that word had gotten around to Zacchaeus about Jesus being the friend of sinners, about Jesus even welcoming and loving upon tax collectors. And take note here that Zacchaeus was not the only one of these hated or despised tax collectors. He was not just one of them, but verse 2 states that he was a chief tax collector. This likely meant that he had a supervising role over the other tax collectors in the area. So basically, he was the overseeing top dog of all the tax collectors in the area. Verse 2 also states that Zacchaeus was wealthy. Now here's the thing about the wealth of tax collectors. They did not accumulate their wealth by fairly doing their job. It didn't pay that extremely well. They rather attained their wealth by being dishonest and cheating the system by overcharging people. So not only were tax collectors known for gaining wealth by being dishonest, but Zacchaeus was this shining example of how to rise up in the ranks of tax collecting. And he had the big bucks to prove his success. He was a chief tax collector. He was a wealthy man. The word wealthy means that he was abounding with riches. So as Jesus enters Jerusalem, this wealthy chief tax collector, who was very short in physical appearance, he's intrigued enough about Jesus to climb a sycamore fig tree and to make sure that he got a great view of this friend of sinners, this friend of tax collectors. Now, I'm sure this was quite the sight to see. Here's a very short man who is extremely influential in the city, who's very powerful, and who's very wealthy and rich. Here's this man climbing up a tree like a little boy. Some teachers have pointed out here that Zacchaeus was fulfilling the command of Matthew 18:3, but didn't even know it. Jesus stated, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, why did this powerful, influential, rich man, why did he climb up a tree like a little boy? Well, the obvious answer is because he was short. Beyond that, the motivational factor is that he didn't want to miss out on being able to see Jesus. And he realized, being short in nature, he had to do something about this. And he was unwilling to miss out on seeing Jesus, so he decided that to climb a tree would be the best option. He didn't want anybody to be getting in his way so that he could have his eyes upon Jesus. Now, here's what else is very interesting about Zacchaeus, or very telling, I should say. Look at verse 4 again. "So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way." Now, not only did Zacchaeus climb a tree like a little boy to see Jesus, but he ran ahead in order to do so. Now, why is this significant? Well, not only would it have been memorable to see this short man running through the crowds in order to get to the front of the pack and climb a tree, but remember, this was a man who was a very important city official. Now, no offense, but city officials in Jesus' day are just like the vast majority today. They don't really run anywhere. You don't typically see our city workers just running to get a job done. It's not a sight we typically would expect to see. our most important and powerful officials running to meet somebody or running to get a job done is not a common sight, nor was it in Jesus' day. Now, on top of this, in the Middle East, it was unusual for a grown man to run at all, unless he was doing some type of a sport. But just in his daily activity, you didn't typically see grown men running. That's not something that they did. On top of that, much more so a man of great importance. So as rare as it was to see a man running, you certainly wouldn't see an important man running anywhere. Now, once again, Zacchaeus could have easily been mistaken for a boy running down the street. People would have done a double take when they saw that it was Zacchaeus who was running through the crowd. Running through the crowd, insistent that he's got somewhere to go and he's in a hurry, and here's our very important city official. He is on a mission. He is just booking it down the street, deacon through people. He's getting to the front of the pack, and then there he goes like a boy up a tree. He climbs up the tree. I'm sure people would have been like, what's going on? Was that Zacchaeus? What is going on here? See, why are these points significant? Why is the methodical Dr. Luke sharing these specific details with us? I believe it's because it reveals something to us about Zacchaeus willing to humble himself and break the expected mold of society in his desire to meet Jesus. Men didn't run down the streets, but Zacchaeus, he broke that mold and he humbled himself as he ran down the street to meet Jesus. Important men typically made people come to them, but here we see Zacchaeus humbly running over to where Jesus was. Men weren't known for climbing trees either, but Zacchaeus, in front of an entire crowd, he climbed up that tree. Now, I'm sure some giggles were being had by some of his onlookers. There's Zacchaeus running down the street. It's kind of a funny sight. There he is up a tree. I'm sure it would have been quite the chuckles going on in the crowd. You know, why? Why was he so insistent to break this mold and to humble himself and to be so persistent on he had to meet Jesus? He had to see him. Well, Zacchaeus was intentional about wanting to meet Jesus, and as we will find out in a moment, Jesus so wanted to meet Zacchaeus. Isn't that a wonderful thing? As much as we can picture somebody so desiring to want to meet Jesus, wow, does Jesus ever want to meet them? You know, wouldn't it be great if more people in our society were so intrigued by Jesus that they decided right now was the time to humble themselves and to run after him and to find out all they could about him? You know, I suspect that if we had more people in our society willing to humble themselves in an attempt to learn more about Jesus, then we would have a lot more people whose lives would be radically and eternally changed, just like Zacchaeus' life was about to never be the same. In verse 5, Jesus looks up at Zacchaeus in the tree, and it's evident that he desires to personally meet with Zacchaeus. Jesus tells him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." You know, it was of utmost importance on Jesus' agenda to meet with Zacchaeus and have a meal with him and to stay over at his house. So as much as Zacchaeus was insistent on, "I have to meet Jesus," Jesus was more insistent, "I have to come to know Zacchaeus. I long to know him." You know, and the crowd would have known what an awesome honor this was to personally meet with Jesus. And they were astonished that this honor was being given to Zacchaeus. Like everybody, the whole crowd knew, we get an opportunity here to see Jesus. Maybe some of us will be able to say something to him. Maybe we'll be able to actually shake his hand and have an interaction here. People are curious about meeting the man that they've heard about. And yet, here's the most incredible great honor of somebody is actually going to get to host Jesus. Someone is actually going to get to have Jesus come to their house. And the crowd is astonished going, Zacchaeus? He's going to Zacchaeus' house? And verse 7 says, all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. See, here's the thing. Jesus desires to personally meet with people regardless of who they are. Yes, he even desires to meet with wretched sinners. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now the question is, do I want to know Jesus? Will I humble myself in order to meet with him? Well, the truth is, Jesus is more than willing and he is waiting to meet with me, but I have to be willing and waiting to open the door to a personal relationship with him. Zacchaeus, he humbled himself and he longed to know more about Jesus, and so when Jesus showed up, he was ripe for a relationship with him. He had the proper desire that he wanted to know this man he had heard about. You know, a question for us this morning is, are you and I ripe for a growing and intimate relationship with Jesus? Are we ripe? Are we humble? Do we desire to know him? Are we willing to drop our agenda and just run? Do we desire to meet with him each day? Are we insistent on humbling ourselves by running to Jesus each day? And are we willing to stand out among the crowd and spiritually climb a tree and be giggled at by our peers because we are committed to knowing Jesus more? Are you committed to knowing Jesus more? Are we willing to be mistaken as simple-minded, silly little children as we put our hope and our trust in Jesus? While Zacchaeus, he was willing and he was greatly rewarded by receiving the amazing honor of fellowshipping with Jesus. You know, what an honor it is that Jesus desires to have a relationship with each one of us every day. Do we realize how great of an honor that is? He desires to meet with us each day. It's a tremendous reward given to those that simply open the door to him. The reward is he's willing to walk into your life. You open the door to Jesus in your life, he will walk through, he will meet with you, he will fellowship with you. So likewise, the question for us is, have you and I been opening up our Bibles each day and spending time in prayer each day so that you and Jesus can fellowship together? Are you opening that door? Are you taking that time? Reading your Bible, praying, asking Jesus, I want to meet with you. I'm opening the door of my life. Come, meet with me. Teach me. Well, Jesus is willing and waiting to personally meet with you and make a daily difference in your life. And all that is required from you is to be opening that door to him. You simply got to unbolt the lock and say, Jesus, come into my life. Fellowship with me. Teach me. I receive your invitation as you knock on the door of my heart. Yes, I want a relationship with you. Well, secondly, this morning, a genuine relationship with Jesus will change your life. Now, immediately upon personally meeting Jesus, this tax collector's life was forever changed. In response to Zacchaeus' first interaction with Jesus, he shares in verse 8 that he will be giving half of all his money to the poor and that he will pay back anybody he has cheated four times over. See, when we come face to face with Jesus in a personal way, it will lead us to confess our sins and follow through with repentant actions. Our relationship with Jesus will always lead us to become a changed person. And so here's Zacchaeus. He has an on-the-spot change, and he decides after meeting Jesus that now is the time to confess his sins and to repent of his ways. See, Zacchaeus, he didn't go home and take time to think about how to respond to Jesus. Immediately upon personally meeting Jesus, he decides right now that I am a sinner, and I need to confess my sins, and I need to repent of my ways. In other words, now is the time to acknowledge my sins and change the direction of my life. You know, it's so important that when you and I meet with Jesus and we are convicted of our sin, that we respond immediately. Now, expect that to happen. As you read the Bible, as you pray, and as you meet with Jesus, expect to be convicted of your sin. And I want to encourage you to respond immediately. To say, this very day, I'm going to agree with you, Jesus. You're right, that's a sin in my life. You're right, Jesus, I'm going to repent of that. Don't give the devil a foothold by becoming slow in responding to Jesus. Here's Zacchaeus, he just met Jesus, and he goes, you're right, my life needs to change. You're right, there's sin in my life. And he right there on the spot decides, now's the time to surrender. Now's the time to make this right. Let's also take note here that under the Mosaic law, if a thief voluntarily confessed his crime, he had to restore what he took and then add 20% extra for restitution. Now, if a thief was caught with the goods, he was to return the goods and pay another 100% restitution, so he'd be paying double. And if a thief was caught and the goods could not be restored, then he was to pay four times the value. See, just after this brief interaction with Jesus, Zacchaeus is so mindful of his sinfulness, he is so mindful of his need to repent, that he not only makes restitution immediately, but he generously offers more than would have been required as repayment. Instead of 120%, because here he is, no one busted him. Here he is voluntarily saying, Jesus, I've ripped people off and I'm going to pay them back. I've stole from people. Here he is voluntarily when he would have been expected to pay 120%. He confesses his wrongs and then he signs up for the maximum 400% restitution. Here's a guy not wanting to do the minimum. Okay, what is it you want me to do? He says, fine, I'll give 100. He says, I'm going all out. Here's a guy so passionate about wanting to make the sins in his life right. He is so passionate about wanting to repent. He just goes for the max and just says, anybody I've ripped off, I'm paying you back four times. Now, on top of that, as a total extra bonus, he also decides to give away half of all his wealth. Now, that wasn't required anywhere in the Mosaic law. Here's Zacchaeus instantly saying, here's my wealth. Boom, half of it's gone, given to the poor. Of the remainder, I will pay you back four times anybody I've ripped off. Isn't that incredible? It's absolutely incredible how a personal relationship with Jesus Christ will change our life. I also want to point out here that Jericho was a Levitical city, meaning it was one of the cities set aside for priests to live in. And so it's very likely that Zacchaeus had many times already been rebuked and was told to stop sinning. Stop ripping people off, Zacchaeus. Very likely that he was told many times that he needed to make restitution. He was surrounded by Levites. He was surrounded by people looking at his life saying, Zacchaeus, cut it out. It's time to change, man. Stop stealing from us. Stop taking advantage of people. Very likely he had heard those words many times before. But if those words were indeed spoken to him, they obviously fell on deaf ears. Clearly, up until this point, if anybody had rebuked him, it hadn't made any change. Hadn't made any change in his life. He hadn't, up until this point, confessed his sin and then repented of his ways. You know, it wasn't until Zacchaeus personally met Jesus that he became motivated to deal with the sin in his life and become a changed man. See, coming to know Jesus will motivate you and I to confession and repentance. Jesus knows how to address our sins much greater than legalism, guilt, manipulation, or rebuke from others can ever do. Not awesome? Let me say that one more time. Jesus knows how to address the sins in our lives much greater than legalism, guilt, manipulation, or rebuke from others could ever do. He is much more capable. So after humbly meeting Jesus, Zacchaeus is so willing to be purged of his sins and have his life totally changed. A deep inward change is something that religion can't effectively do inside of us. Let me say it again one more time. A deep inward change in us is not something that religion can effectively do inside of us, but a relationship with Jesus Christ is capable and fully expected to change us from the inside out. So yes, immediately after meeting Jesus, Zacchaeus, his life began to change. Here's a guy who began to look different. And what a wonderful picture of how we are not called to make excuses for our sins, but to rather meet with Jesus and then to, on the spot, confess and repent and become changed. Now, Zacchaeus, this chief of despised sinful tax collectors, what is he called after he confesses and repents? Very powerful. Powerful point here. He is called a son of Abraham. Verse 9, Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. Now it's powerful to realize that Jewish society excluded tax collectors from belonging to God. But here's Jesus including a chief tax collector, and he refers to them as a son of Abraham after his confession and repentance. You know, these were fighting words for the religious of the crowd. A tax collector being called a child of Abraham, Nobody ever heard of such a radical thought. This would have been thought to have been blasphemy to the crowd. And we read about them gossiping about Jesus becoming the guest of this unworthy, filthy, dirty, rich Zacchaeus, this sinner, this rich man. And so here lies the evidence that God can, in fact, do the impossible by saving a rich man. Remember that last week? Last week we read that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And then we read about everybody saying, well, who then can be saved? Who then? It's impossible. But here we are now witnessing a rich man becoming saved. Why? How? Because Jesus made good on his promise in Luke 18:27 when he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And after referring to Zacchaeus as a son of Abraham, Jesus states in verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. See, that's the point. That's the how in how we become saved. Through Jesus' work of saving the lost. What does he do? He convicts people of their sins, and then they see their need for a Savior. See, the righteous crowd wouldn't admit their sins. Therefore, they wouldn't repent of their sins. Therefore, it was impossible for them to be saved because they didn't think they were wretched sinners in need of Jesus, a Savior. The light bulb hadn't gone on that there's sin in my life that I need to repent of, that I'm unworthy, I'm a wretched sinner. It's interesting that the light bulb was going on, though, in those who were the tax collectors, those who were the prostitutes, those who were the so-called sinners of society. But for the righteous, they didn't get it. They didn't get that they were sinners. Therefore, they wouldn't confess their sins and repent and see their need for Jesus. You know, the basis upon which a person will be included by Jesus as a son of Abraham and therefore belong to God is told to us here. A true believer is not a person who has grown up in a Christian home. It's not a person who goes to church every Sunday. It's not a person who has never stole anything. It's not a person who has a certain background or heritage to rely upon. A true Christian is a person who knows that they were lost before coming to faith in Jesus. A true Christian is the person who knows that they are a wretched sinner who needs Jesus and has then responded with confession of their sins, which leads to the evidence of a changed life through repentance. That's why Zacchaeus is called. You are son of Abraham. Now let's make one thing very clear here on this point. The beautiful thing about the Christian's faith is that they are saved upon faith in Jesus before they can do any sort of good work. Now let's also praise Jesus that true believers never remain unchanged, but will begin to show the evidence of this personal relationship with Jesus because they've been given a new identity, a new heart, and they will follow through with a new lifestyle. We've learned very clearly and boldly in the last few weeks that a person can never earn their faith. Jesus made it so clear. We read about the two men going up to the temple. And the one who was so-called righteous, he left unjustified. And the one who went up, and he wouldn't even put his head up to heaven. He looked down and just said, "Have mercy on me. I'm a wretched sinner." And Jesus said, "That man is left justified." So we've learned recently in the last few weeks that a person can never earn their faith. But what a wonderful reminder here with Zacchaeus that when a person does come into a true relationship with Jesus Christ, that their life will begin to change because of being born again. That person will begin to look different. Now, James makes the non-negotiable connection between faith and works clear to us in James chapter 2, verses 17 to 24. Let me read that for you. "Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scriptures was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." Now, here's the point. Christians are saved 100% by faith in Jesus' blood shed for their sins on the cross. There is no works of man included in the equation of salvation. No works at all. However, James is pointing out here that it's not possible to have truly accepted Jesus and then to remain unchanged because genuine faith is not about an intellectual exercise of the mind, but it will impact our actions. It will impact our lives. So are we partially saved by our actions? No, not at all. That would be blasphemy. That would be an insult to Jesus. So to understand this better, we need to ask a different question. How about this question? Can we come to faith in Jesus and then have our actions and lives remain unchanged? No. That's the whole point. An unchanged life is not an option for someone who has been genuinely converted, because a personal relationship with Jesus Christ always results in a new life that is constantly changing and becoming a sacrifice to his lordship. So the point is that there will always be outward evidence of actions that a new birth has taken place, because an unchanged life simply means that that person does not have a valid faith, because works are one of the guaranteed results of a true faith in Jesus. Now, it's important that we do not get this stuff backwards, because that is where heresy sets in. It's vitally important, this issue. It's on issues such as this that cults such as the Jehovah's Witness and Mormonisms have been led astray by Satan. So let me reiterate once more. Works will never lead to genuine faith. However, genuine faith will always lead to works. In other words, a changed life will never lead us to become born again or saved. However, a born-again believer will certainly begin to change. Zacchaeus' life reminds us that when the Lord gets a hold of somebody's life, that they will never be the same again. A new spirit will be at work within them, teaching them to confess their sins and to repent of their ways and to become a different person to the glory of Jesus Christ. and through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in that believer. Still with me this morning? Okay, point number three. Let's get going about the king's business because he is due to return. In verses 11 to 12, we read, "While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, he said, 'A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return.'" See, the first coming of Jesus Christ was all about his mission to become the suffering servant or the Passover lamb in order to break the power of sin and to ransom sinners. Now, here's a newsflash. Jesus' second coming will be when he returns as the reigning king or the Lion of Judah, and it's at this time that he will also speak forth his righteous judgment. It's at this time that we will have to give an account. Jesus was teaching here that he will first have to be rejected and then be gone away until he later returns as the king. So the words, "the man of noble birth who went to a distant country," this is a picture of Jesus himself who was born sinless. He was noble. He was sent by God the Father He was sent to a distant country. He was sent by God the Father to earth. But what does Jesus explain that happens to this noble king? What does he say? He explains that he is rejected and told in verse 14, the words are spoken to this king, "We don't want this man to be our king." So here's this noble, good king sent from afar. He's rejected. He is told by the people, "Get out of here. We don't want you." Now, it's interesting that Jesus was just a few days away from being rejected as the king. And in chapter 23, we will be there in a few weeks, we will read about the crowd shouting out, "Crucify him!" Kind of sounds like they rejected him, doesn't it? Jesus was about to be rejected as Israel's king, just as he was predicting here. And as the ultimate mockery of his rejected kingship, we will read in Luke 23, verse 38, that while dying on the cross, a written notice was placed above his head that read, "This is the King of the Jews." So what does the king in the parable do to prepare for his time away? Well, he calls 10 servants together, and he gives each of them one mina. Now, a mina equaled about 100 drachmas, and a drachma was about a day's wages. So we're talking just over 3 months' wages here. So each of the 10 servants was given just over 3 months' salary in trust, and they were given this responsibility to use it for the king's purposes and agenda. Verse 13, the king instructs, "Put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." Now, there are several different ways we can understand that we've been given a great responsibility or a task as we await Jesus to return. What's interesting is in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, you'll notice that the amounts given to each person are different. Now, typically, most scholars believe that that parable of the talents is a reference to be using our spiritual gifts, but here in Luke, all the people are given the same amount. And combining this fact with the rest of the context of the parable, it's most commonly understood that Jesus is referencing each person's equal responsibility to spread the gospel. If you actually look at the parable he's teaching here, it fits right in. See, there's only one gospel, and that gospel is exactly what we are being taught here in the context of this parable. In the gospel, we have a noble king, Jesus, who has been sent into a distant land. He went from heaven to earth, and the people rejected them as their king. Crucify him! And upon a delay, about 2,000 years thus far, the king will come back. And then he will reward those who are going about the Great Commission. He will rebuke those who are not. And to those who didn't belong to him at all, he will follow through in judgment with their eternal death. You know, the gospel is right here in front of our noses, and we've been given the responsibility to be spreading the message about King Jesus. Now, just really quickly here, it's the third servant who returns his mina and shares how he did nothing with it other than to keep it safe. Well, what happens to this man who was insistent to keep it safe but never put it to use? Well, he is rebuked. And then the reward he could have gotten gets passed on to the faithful servant who had already been rewarded tenfold. You know, we learn a very important spiritual principle here. Only those who are actively going about the king's agenda will be called faithful servants. To be a believer who keeps his or her faith in his or her pocket for safekeeping as eternal fire insurance, if you may, that is to be unfaithful. We are not called to take the gospel and to stick it in our pocket and to cover it up with a cloth and go, well, I got it. You know, it's good for me. Unfaithful. Have you and I been going about sharing the gospel? Have we been active with this tremendous responsibility we've been given to share about the king? You know, the third servant wasted his time and squandered opportunities for the king's kingdom. He invested nothing. You know what? And he missed out on so many ways he could have honored the king. So the king comes back and goes, what do you got for me? How did you put to work what I gave you? He goes, well, I thought you were a hard man and I didn't want to disappoint you. And I just kept it safe. What a waste. How many of us would think it'd be a great investment to say, hey, you give me something, I'll put it to use for 2,000 years, and I'll give you back exactly what you gave me. You would fire your financial investor if 10 years after the fact you never made any money. You'd probably do it after a few years. Here's 2,000 years of interest. He's done nothing. Nothing to show for it. Just put it in his pocket. Wasted his time, squandered opportunities for the king's kingdom, missed out on so many ways he could have honored the king, and as a result, he loses his reward. See, the believer doesn't go to hell. The believer doesn't get rejected by God for being unfaithful, a steward, with the gospel and with their gifts. But you know what does happen to the unfaithful? They aren't used to snatch people out of the flames. We read that in the book of Jude. And we're instructed to snatch people out of the flames. There's people that are so close. And here we have the gospel. How dare we keep it quiet? You know what else happens to the unfaithful? They aren't used to bring glory and honor to Jesus. They sit on the sidelines while God uses other people to go about his agenda and to share the gospel. We are to wear our faith on our sleeves and not to put our faith in our back pocket like a movie ticket we are planning to show at the entrance gate. That's what this guy had. His faith, what God had given him, he had this ticket. He had this coin, if you may. And he's like, okay, I need this for when the king comes back. Because when the king comes back, there's going to be judgment. And there's going to be life and death when the king comes back. So I'll just keep this safe here. In the meanwhile, all these other people around him, he could have taken out this coin and says, hey, if you trust this too, it will multiply and you'll have one too. And so the first guy does that. And all of a sudden, now there's 10 minus. The unfaithful servant, he didn't wear his faith on his sleeve. He put it in his back pocket as his fire insurance. Now moving on to our last verse. It's one thing to belong to the king, even as an unfaithful servant, but it's another thing entirely to be the enemy of Christ who has rejected his kingship. See, verse 27 is very daunting. We can't read verse 27 and go, okay, what's for lunch? It just doesn't work that way if we're spiritually alive. Verse 27 says, but those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. You know, this tells of the sad future ahead for such people who reject Jesus as king. What is their future? Their own death. You know, there's no way to sugarcoat this verse while faithfully speaking forth its message. You can't do it, and nor do I want to do it. The message is clear. It's straightforward, but it's intensely powerful. Those who reject Jesus as the King, who is noble and sinless, who came from afar to save them from their sins, will have to end up paying for their own sins through their own eternal death. Now, this is the why to why we need to be the faithful servant sharing the gospel. The gospel is the king's business in saving people. We need to be diligent in going about the king's business. This dramatic and strong ending shows that responding to the reign of Jesus is indeed a life or death decision. How we respond to Jesus being the king is the answer to where we will spend eternity. I want to encourage you that if you're here this morning and you have not put your eternal future into the saving hands of Jesus Christ, please don't leave before coming to make that right. I would love to pray with you. There's others here who would love to pray with you, and so that you can be confident that you understand where your eternal future lies. Now let me just close this morning by reminding us all that Jesus flawlessly, with perfect detail, predicted his rejection and his death. And guess what? He also flawlessly and perfectly was predicting his coming return as the king. Are we ready? Are you willing to confess? Jesus is the king. Jesus is going to return. Jesus is going to be calling mankind to account. Jesus is going to be coming and separating the sheep and the goats and the believers and the unbelievers. Jesus is coming as the Lion of the King of Judah, and he's due back. Are we ready? Are we going about the king's business? Are we sharing the invitation with others that, guess what, you're a wretched sinner, you're in perfect company. God loves you. He desires to save you. Will you agree with him that you are a sinner? Will you come to Jesus so that he can be your Passover lamb, that he may, his shed blood may cover your sins? We got to get the word out there, people. Let's be going about the king's business and be ready and waiting as the king is about to return. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we will be motivated not by man's words, but by your word and by your Holy Spirit to share the gospel with those who are so clearly lost in this world. Lord, we thank you that every person we come into contact that doesn't know you, you desire to know them. Lord, we thank you that every person we share with, we don't have to wonder, well, does salvation apply to them? We already know it does because we know that everybody's a sinner. Lord, I pray that you will give your church here the courage, the insight to see the time we are in, biblically speaking, and Lord, the faith to step out and to for your glory, to share the gospel with others. Lord, we pray that the minas you have given us, the responsibility of the great commission you've given us, will not be wasted here in this congregation. Lord, that it may multiply for your glory as we anticipate your return, Jesus. We bless you. We proclaim you indeed are the King. Praise be to you, Jesus. Amen.